Abby.
Give everybody one of those, please.
We are at a turning point in our study in the book of Revelation. We finished up chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to the seven churches. They're highly practical. They apply very, very directly to the life of the church. But in chapter 4, things begin to take a turn, which if you turn to Revelation 4, we'll show you why. Revelation 4, 1. Now, I'll say, this is the only verse in Revelation we're going to deal with today. It's Revelation 4, 1, but don't worry. I don't want to leave you hanging. We have a lot else to go through in some other passages because we want to try to give you a bit of a framework of God's prophetic calendar. What has God told us about things to come? Thank you. Did you get one, Abby? There you go. Okay. What has God told us about things to come? Now, why are we going to take a shift? Because Revelation 4:1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." God himself is signaling a dramatic change in topics to John. If you jump back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Nope, I wrote got that wrong. There it is, 19. Sorry, 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus tells John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are about to take place after this." He gave us in Revelation 1:19, that threefold framework of the book of Revelation, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Revelation 4:1 very clearly signals a change to the third part, the things that must take place after this. And God himself is telling John, "I'm going to show you the things that must take place after this." So, Revelation 1, roughly, is the things that you have seen, that vision of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3 are the things that are, the church age. And Revelation 4 and following are the future things, the things that must take place after this. It always comes into our mind then to start thinking about when. If we're in the church age now, when does the church age end? When is this all going to finish and end things begin to start happening? The disciples had the same questions in Matthew 24. Jesus was showing, they were walking through the temple and the disciples were sort of oogling over the beauty of that structure. And Jesus said to them, "There's coming a day when not one of these stones is going to be left sitting on top of one another." Well, that immediately piqued their interest, so they began asking him, "Lord, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming?" And so Matthew 24, he begins to elaborate for them on signs of the end coming. We have other passages like Daniel chapter 9 that talk about God's 70-week program. There are other passages, Luke 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, all of these passages speak about things yet to come and numerous Old Testament prophecies. I got a kick because just a little bit ago we talked about prophesy. It was in one of the songs we sang, the word prophesy, and it just came back to my mind that one of my college professors drilled into our heads the difference between prophecy and prophesy. And so I still to this day, every time I see those words, I think about him. He's not there. Ooh. He's not there anymore, Hannah. But Paul Ryder was one of the professors at ABC, and he would get on us, and he had a fun way about him. He was kind of grisly, But once you got to know him, he was a teddy bear. You know, he was a real nice guy. But he would tell us prophesying is a verb. You do it. You prophesy. Prophecy is a noun. It's the thing. So if you're talking about a prophecy, you're not talking about a prophesy. You talk about a prophecy. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But there you go. So how do we put all of these events together? We're going to do a little bit of theological work today, biblical theology. Take a look at various passages that talk about God's prophetic calendar. We're going to try to put them together. So this will help us understand a little bit about what's going on in the book of Revelation as well as we get into the future chapters that start using imagery from many of these Old Testament passages. So you have your paper here, and I'll just give you a quick explanation of this. I'm sure that many of you have seen graphs like this, probably much more elaborate, that try to piece together all of the end times events the Scripture talks about. If you've got some of those, that's fantastic. Reference them. I just wanted to print you out something today that you had. This is what we're talking about today. There are two charts on the front where it says God's prophetic calendar. The upper one primarily is going to deal with Daniel chapter 9. What does Daniel 9 tell us about God's prophetic calendar? The bottom chart is kind of a zoomed-in version where we can see a little more detail on the final 7 years. And then on the back are just the various passages of Scripture. If you see on the front side a number with a circle around it, like the very first one you see at the top here says Daniel's 70 weeks, and it's got a little one inside of a circle. You should be able to flip the page over and find that same symbol to see where that scripture passage tells us about that detail. And the goal there was hopefully to show you this is where we're pulling this information from. Okay. It's not as elaborate as it could be. I know sometimes these charts get really detailed and long, but hopefully we can cover the information in these today. All right, so where do we want to begin with this is in Daniel chapter 9. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, you could flip over onto the back of the page, and that way you'd be able to see also the references, those little circled numbers that we'll be talking about, and that'll be helpful as well. But Daniel chapter 9 is where we're going to begin with what Eldon read for us today in our scripture reading. We're going to pick up in verse 24. This is an angel speaking to Daniel, revealing to him things that are going to take place. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So that tells you right off the bat that the 70 weeks program is in reference to who? Israel and the Israelites and the city of Jerusalem. So these are very specifically applied to the Israelites in Jerusalem. That's going to help us understand a few of the other points to come. But what's going to happen in these 70 weeks to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place? Those are the things that are going to be accomplished regarding the people of Israel in God's 70-week program. We're going to put an end to transgression and sin. We're going to atone for their iniquity. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness for Israel. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll be struck very quickly with the notion that God often pronounces judgment upon his people Israel for their sin. But then you'll also notice that very quickly after a judgment, he almost always also promises a restoration. And it has been the fun of theologians throughout the centuries to try to figure out how can that be? How can he promise both judgment and destruction and then also restoration and glory? Well, that is answered in God's 70-week program. Okay. So they relate to the Jewish people, and it is to bring in a righteous Jewish nation. By the end of the 70 weeks, the Jews will be done rejecting their God. They'll be done with idolatry. They'll be done with rejecting the Messiah. And they will be faithful by the end of this 70-week calendar. Okay? So, chapter 9, verse 25. This is the little circle number 2. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. He tells us the starting point of this 70-week program, and it is from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, Daniel wrote this book, and he wrote down this message from the angel before this event happened. We have the privilege of being able to look back and pinpoint it. And it is referenced in Nehemiah chapter 1, where Nehemiah goes to the king and requests permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. The whole story of the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. King Artaxerxes, in chapter 1, gives Nehemiah permission to go back and rebuild not only the wall, but also the city, to make it a functioning, fully functioning city once again. That is the decree that begins Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, I suppose I forgot to explain here that when we're talking about weeks, the literal Hebrew wording there is sevens. It doesn't say the word weeks. It says 70 sevens. 70 groups of sevens, and we're talking about years. So there's a little math that we can do. It's actually number 5 on your prophetic calendar on the front. Well, 70 times 7 comes out to be what? 490. So we're talking about a period of 490 years in which God is going to accomplish his purposes for the people of Israel. Those 490 years began when Artaxerxes issued that decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. That decree was issued in the year 454 BC. That gives us a starting point. You see that on your prophetic calendar there. 454 BC is when the command went out. Nehemiah chapter 1 talks about that. Now let me back up for just one moment, because there was a little detail that I forgot to talk about. Is that oftentimes in end times events, we do need to understand that we're talking about secondary or tertiary theological issues. These aren't fundamental issues. If somebody disagrees with you about the timing of end-time events, it might be a fun debate to get into, but we are in no way trying to insinuate that someone that disagrees with us is a rank heretic when it comes to these things. Now, you can make a case to say that the second coming of Christ is a fundamental issue. It's very clearly stated in the Word of God. So if somebody thinks Christ isn't coming back, that's a problem. But when we're talking about when does the rapture happen, not a fundamental issue. If we're talking about did Artaxerxes' decree go out in 454 BC or 451 BC, those are archaeological matters. We're pretty well certain we've got it nailed down, but I'm not going to excommunicate somebody that's got a little bit different view on that either. Okay? So just to understand, we're trying to piece together everything God tells us. It's not unimportant, but it's also not fundamental. These things don't change the core of the gospel if you have different understandings. We get a magazine back here by Marv Rosenthal. Is that the one called Zion's Fire, I think? Marvin Rosenthal is a pre-wrath rapturist, which means he doesn't think the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation begins. He thinks it happens somewhere in the middle. That's not our church's position. We are pre-tribulational rapturists. We hold that as a firm conviction, but again, it's not a fundamental issue. So if people want to disagree with us, they're allowed, and when we get to heaven, they can find out they were wrong, right? It's okay. But that just to preface all of this, we want to go back to what the Word tells us, and everything God tells us is important. And so it's worth studying, it's worth pouring the time into to try to figure out. But there are some things that we say. There is some room to disagree on certain issues. And this is going to be some of them. All right. So we learned the beginning point of this 70-week program. It's 454 BC, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we're in the middle of it again. It says, "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." That little tidbit tells us that once Jerusalem is rebuilt, it's going to have a period of trouble. It's not going to be all peachy keeny. Of course, we know this from studying history, that the period between the Old Testament and the New was a very troubled time for Israel. Jerusalem existed, it was rebuilt, but it was constant warfare with the Maccabees. But it also gives us a period of time there. Two periods are mentioned, a period of 7 weeks and a period of 62 weeks, that the city would be rebuilt after the decree to rebuild it. So from the decree to rebuild, there's going to be a period of 62 plus 7 equals 69 weeks, which gets us 483 of the 490 years. Now what's going to happen at the end of that? Verse 26, it's number 4. "After the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing." This is a reference, of course, to Christ's crucifixion. 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Christ is going to be cut off. Now, if you go to your calendar there, we'll do a little bit of math, and this is kind of fun. 69 weeks, of course, 7 weeks of years, times 60, or 7 weeks plus 62 equals 69, times 7 equals 483 years. Well, if you add 454 BC, to the year Christ was crucified, which is 30, and subtract 1, because there is no year 0. So if you're counting 454, 453, you're going to get down to go from 1 BC, you're immediately going to go to 1 AD. There's no 0 in the middle, so we subtract 1. And guess what that totals? 454 plus 30 minus 1, you got 483 years. From the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus was crucified, we have 483 years. Now, this will be one of those areas. There are some scholars who, for their reasons, and it's not without evidence, think that the crucifixion happened in 33. Okay, and then they have different scenarios that they'll run this through. So again, I'm not trying to say this is the absolute must-believe-this kind of scenario, but here's information we've got. It fits together very, very well, and it's an explanation of what the Scriptures tell us. So, after those 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. The King James has the phrase, "but not for himself," which of course is a reference to him dying for us. In the middle of verse 26, Daniel 9:26, "After the Messiah is cut off and shall have nothing, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." This gives us a little bit of a hint, though it doesn't specifically state it. It does give us a hint that the 69th week ended with the execution of the Messiah, or the cutting off of the Messiah, and that after that there is a gap between week 69 and the beginning of week 70, because there are events transpiring between them. The Messiah's cut off, that's the end of week 69. The temple's destroyed, the people of the prince who is to come destroy the temple and the city, and then to the end there are wars decreed for Jerusalem. And we haven't entered the 70th week yet. This reflects what we know about church history. Paul talks about the church in the epistles that he writes to us as being a mystery, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It was hinted at. But if you just read the Old Testament, you won't get a full-fledged idea of this period called the church age. This is a pause in God's prophetic program. We're a parenthesis as far as his program for Israel is concerned. And we can build the case for what the church age is going to Jesus' parables. He talks about sending the king who's throwing a wedding feast, and he invites his friends, and they all have excuses. They say, "Well, I can't come. I've got this. And so he sends his servants and says, "Go out into the highways and the byways and compel anybody to come in." And so they do. We are the highways and byways people. We're the riffraff that the king starts inviting in because The highfalutin society that he had invited initially didn't want it. The Jews rejected the Messiah at his first coming. Now the gospel's going out to the Gentiles. This is all part of God's program. But the period of the Gentiles is a pause in his program for Israel. We fit there in the middle between the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. And if you'll happen to notice what's been going on for 2,000 years of history, what has the history of Jerusalem been like? Does it fit this description? Its end shall come with a flood. Well, we've studied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was very much like a flood. To the end, there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. Jerusalem has been a city that has been desolated and rebuilt over and over again throughout its history. And so we see these things being fulfilled even on our time. Now, there in verse 26, Daniel mentioned somebody. He said the prince who is to come, or the people of the prince who is to come, they destroyed the city back in 70 AD. Well, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD? It was the Romans. They are the people of the prince who is to come. This is why often in prophetic teachings you will hear reference to a revived Roman Empire. Roman Empire come back to power somehow. Because this passage, the other passages in Daniel where he talks about the kingdoms of the earth in the figures of these beasts, there's several mentioned, and one of them is the final beast. And it is clearly something that like comes out of the Roman Empire. So we talk about a revived Roman Empire being necessary to fulfill all the end time events. What's that going to look like? We're not sure at this point in history. But we know God will accomplish it. So, when we get to verse 27 and it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many, we've got to take that pronoun back to its nearest antecedent, which is the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come destroy the city, and then he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. The beginning of that 70th week is when the prince who is to come makes a covenant with many. And from other passages, we pull together that this is a covenant between Israel and the nations around her to bring peace. So the prince who is to come is going to be the one that actually solves the Middle East peace problem. It gets talked about all the time in the news cycle these days, and everybody's got all their own ideas. But this prince who is to come will make that covenant, and it'll be a 7-year covenant. That begins the 70th and final week of God's prophetic program. Now, everything may look good there at the beginning, at least as far as the Jewish people are concerned, but continue the verse. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is a description of what the New Testament, Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. And he even tells us, let the reader understand, when you see the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, he's talking to the Jewish people about this. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you know it's time to run. Why? Because the Antichrist, who is the prince that's to come, he's going to make this covenant for a week. In the middle of the week, he's going to break that covenant. Paul's going to tell us a little bit more about what breaking that covenant looks like. Daniel uses a little bit vaguer term, simply says he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. So in the middle of that week, the Antichrist is going to come in and command the Jewish people to stop offering sacrifices in the temple. Now that should give us a little bit of a clue for modern days. If they're offering sacrifices in the temple, what has to happen? There's got to be a temple rebuilt, because what's not there right now? There's no temple. Okay. There's no temple. So, that's the abomination of desolation. That marks the middle of the final week of God's prophetic program. And you can see that as number 7 on the calendar in the front. Now, I have there some question marks. We know 30 AD is the crucifixion. How long is the church age going to last? Don't know. We have several references, actually, to how long the church age is going to last in Scripture. And you know what it always is told to us? You don't know that, right? So Jesus was asked, when are these things going to happen? And he said, no man knows the day or the hour. The disciples, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, asked him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And his answer to them was, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has kept back by his own authority. So how long is the church age going to last? Don't know. No, sorry, Harold Camping, you don't know. Now, I've heard rumor that he repented of all those prophetic things that he made there, but anybody that tries to pinpoint dates for that is going to be telling you something false. We don't know how long the church age is going to last. There is a principle in theology that we call eminency of the rapture. The eminency of the rapture. And that means it can happen at any moment. There are no prophecies that specifically relate to the church age. Meaning there's nothing else that has to happen before the end times starts. And I know you might say, well, Pastor, you just said there has to be a temple built there. There does, but that doesn't have to happen before the rapture occurs. There is a little bit of a gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week. That time can allot for a lot of things. So, when can the rapture happen? Anytime. But we don't know how long the church age is going to last. Therefore, we don't know when the Antichrist is going to confirm this covenant for 1 week. But once he confirms that covenant, we have a definite time span again. Because how long will that final week last? 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, he'll stop the sacrifice and the oblation in the temple of Jerusalem. And then the last part of verse 27 says, even until the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I think I'm reading that wrong. Let me turn back here. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There is a decreed end for the Antichrist. Those are things we'll be seeing in the book of Revelation when we get to that point. Christ will, with a word, defeat the Antichrist and all of his armies. And then he will rule for 1,000 years. So, once the Antichrist makes that covenant, it'll last 7 years. That final 70th week will begin. At the end of that 70th week, the Jewish people will repent of their rejection of the Messiah. They'll come to faith in Christ as a nation. And from that point forward, Israel is a faithful and redeemed group of people. That's God's finishing his purposes of Israel with this prophetic calendar. Now, jump down to the bottom of the little calendar there, the bottom of that front page. And we have some more information we're going to try to fill in. We're going to jump to some other passages of Scripture, try to cover these. We have the resurrection occurring, and of course we know that happened in AD 30. Same year that he was crucified. So that gives us a beginning point. Once again, we don't know how long the church age lasts, but we know that the next prophetic event that needs to happen is the rapture of the church. And after that, at some point, the 70th week can begin. But if you turn onto the back of this page, we're going to jump to some of these other passages and take a look at them. And the first one we want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some of you astute prophetic students out there are going to say, Pastor, you don't have Matthew 25 listed on this. Matthew 24, 25. I know. We'll get to those things when we get there. Okay. But those are a little bit more specific to the tribulation period, which we will study when we're pulling those things out of the book of Revelation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, the fundamental nature of the resurrection to the gospel. In other words, you don't have a Christian gospel without a literal resurrection of Christ and a resurrection of us. Okay, and in verse 22, he says this, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, that's just a simple statement that all the people that are born in Adam will die because they're sinners. All those that are in Christ will be made alive because they'll share the life of Christ. But each in his own order. And this is where this verse gives us some information about end time things. Because it tells us there's stages to the resurrection. It's not that there is one resurrection at the end of time. There's stages to it. Each in his own order. And what's the order? Christ, the first fruits. Christ is the first resurrection. But I know you ask, what about those Old Testament people that were raised? What about Lazarus? Well, the key with them is that they were not raised into resurrected bodies. They were raised back into their natural bodies, and they therefore had to die again. Christ is the first fruits. Now, the other thing about a first fruits is that it signals that there is more to come. If there's first fruits, there will be further fruits. So Christ was raised. That's a clear signal to us that we also are going to be raised with him. So that continues the next phrase, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now this is a reference to the future resurrection. He doesn't give us too much more detail about it, except that he tells us it's distinct from the resurrection of Christ. Then he gives us another one in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So that tells us that right off the bat, there are three stages to the resurrection to life. We already know there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to death. But there's three stages to the resurrection to life. Christ, those that are Christ that is coming, and then the end. Sometimes in Scripture, and this is where things get tricky, is that reference to his coming can either reference the initial event or the entire block of events. It's like the saying, the day of the Lord. Often in Scripture, it can mean the beginning of it, or a specific point within it, or the whole thing. And sometimes it gets a little hard to know which one is being talked about, and therefore we have some interpretive room. Okay? That's why we say, we can have some friendly disagreements with people that aren't quite on the same page we are in some of these things. But three stages to the resurrection. Now jump down to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, and Paul will give us a little bit more information about the resurrection. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Where was that? We saw that as a sign over a nursery. Yeah, that's a fun one. Imagine that over a nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning that not every saint in the church age is going to die before the end of the church age and the resurrection happens. But what will happen? We shall all be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. That's we who are alive. So even when we get to the middle stage of the resurrection was those who belong to Christ that is coming. There's two stages to that point. The dead go first. Then the living are raised, or transformed, I should say. So when Christ returns and there is a resurrection, it's going to happen very quickly, but two stages to that. First, the dead in Christ will be raised. And as I was a young man going to a GARB church in Dundee, Ohio, my Pentecostal friend used to tease me all the time and say, "Brian, you know you guys are going to be the first ones raised at the rapture." And I said, "How do you know that?" And he says, "Well, it says Baptists are going to be raised because it says the dead in Christ will rise first." Two stages to that resurrection at Christ's coming. The dead saints will be raised first, then the living saints will be transformed and we'll all have imperishable, immortal, resurrected bodies put on us. I have a little note that says, while this passage does not give us specific on timings, it does give us the principles that the resurrection will happen to the dead and the living when Christ returns. And so it does help us understand that the resurrection is still future. We have Christ the first fruits. We're still waiting for the coming. We're in between that period. Now we get a little more detail when we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's giving us similar information to what he did in 1 Corinthians, that the dead saints will be raised first, and then the living will be transformed. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The knowledge of this event, the rapture of the church, is supposed to be a comfort and encouragement to the believer, knowing that there is coming a time when Christ is going to come and receive us to himself. Though Paul doesn't give us specifics on timing right in this passage, we can piece together other things and say there's very good reason to say that this rapture must happen before Daniel's 70th week begins. Now, one of those is that what we've just studied in Revelation 3:10, in one of the promises to the churches, I'm going to turn there real quick so I can get the wording right for you. Revelation 3:10, he's talking to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." There's a promise there to the faithful church that they'll be kept from the hour of trial that will try the whole earth. And since he tells us in each of these letters that though these are written to specific local churches, the promises, the rebukes, all of those things apply to the church as a whole. Because at the end, he tells us, "Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we are all supposed to read these and take those applications to ourselves. The church will not be here for the hour of trial. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 is where he describes the rapture happening, Christ coming down into the air, raising the dead saints, transforming the living saints, and then we all meet the Lord in the air, and then we're always with the Lord from that point forward. Then go to chapter 5, still talking about end times things. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now we'll pause on that for just a moment. If this day of the Lord is talking about at the end of the tribulation, could it be like a thief in the night? We said earlier that there's sometimes the phrasing day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord refers to the beginning of the event, sometimes it refers to the whole event, sometimes it refers to the end. But what is the key aspect of something coming like a thief in the night?
Unexpected.
It's unexpected. So if it comes at the end of a 7-year period, is it unexpected? If we know the beginning point of the 7 years, that final 70th week, then we know the end point, right? So would that come like a thief in the night? Or is he saying that the day of the Lord, the whole events, will come like a thief in the night, meaning the world's not going to be ready for when it begins? And it begins with the rapture. It begins with the removal of the church from this world so that they don't experience the hour of trial that's coming on the world. I think that's what Paul is saying here. "You yourselves fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So the beginning of the day of the Lord with the rapture of the church is what surprises them. "While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Here's another reason I think this leads us to say the rapture has to happen before the tribulation. The peace and safety thing. We read, once we get into the period of the book of Revelation, there's no such thing as peace and safety. Once that 70th week begins, it is destruction and turmoil. So I think the peace and safety rather describes the period just before the rapture of the church, when the world thinks it's all good. And then the day of the Lord comes. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Why is it not going to surprise us? Do we know? Because we know exactly when the rapture is going to happen, right? No. Why does the rapture not surprise us? Because we're ready for it. We're ready if it would come at any moment. And those, are the warnings of many of Christ's parables. Since we don't know when the Master's returning, we're to be ready all the time. And so I'm living my life in obedience to the commands of God. I'm doing what He's telling me to do so that when the rapture comes, it's not a surprise to me. It's like, oh, good, it's here. But the world will be shocked by it. You're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the dark, nor of the we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why do we put on the helmet, the hope of salvation? The next verse, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or sleep, we might live with Him. He's tying that back together to the rapture. What's the rapture going to accomplish for the church? That's how we escape the day of wrath. Because Christ pulls us out of this world before God begins to dump His wrath on an unbelieving world. We won't be here for it. Okay. So though, Revelation 3:10, the promise to the church, is a reason to say the rapture happens before the 70th week begins. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a reason to say the rapture happens before the 70th week begins. I have another one there. The church goes unmentioned from Revelation 6 to 18. There will be no mention of the church in the book of Revelation once the period of those things begins happening. I think that's pretty key significance. The only reference we have in chapters 4 and 5 to the church is the church in heaven around the throne of God. Just another indicator that the church won't be here when the day of wrath comes. We'll be in heaven with Christ. Descriptions of the rapture from 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15 don't fit with the sheep and goat judgments of Matthew 25. In fact, this is an easy thing to confuse, but Matthew 25 has nothing to do with the church age. You know, the two people will be sifting flour and one will be taken and the other left. That's not church age. That's not the rapture. That's at the end of the tribulation period when Christ physically returns to this earth. All right, and I already mentioned that the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul says, is to we're not destined for wrath. So that is why on the chart on the front of your page, we put the rapture right here before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Okay. We've got one more passage we'll go through here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, because this gives us some really good information about the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So what's he saying? The day of the Lord hadn't started in Paul's day. They were still waiting for it. It hadn't begun yet. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Who are we talking about here? The man of lawlessness is another reference to the Antichrist. Or, back to Daniel chapter 9, the prince who is to come. Same person. The prince who is to come, who makes the covenant with Israel, the man of lawlessness here, or the Antichrist as he's called in other places. What's he going to do? How is he has to be revealed before Christ actually returns. Christ is not going to return to conquer this world until the Antichrist is revealed. What does he need to do to be revealed? It's in the middle of verse 4 there. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Did you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? This is a reference back to the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9. That in the middle of the week, he'll make offerings and sacrifices to cease. Why is he stopping the Jews from offering and sacrificing to God? Because he's claiming to be God. He's stepping into the temple, declaring himself to be God in the flesh and demanding that all the world worship him. Revelation will talk about this. The Jews will immediately know they've been duped. They will refuse, and they'll all begin to flee. And there will be a time of great persecution against anyone who still believes in the biblical God. You know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. So Paul says in his day, in the middle of the first century, he says the mystery of lawlessness is at work already. Meaning, Satan would probably love at any time to bring the Antichrist to power. Why? Because that's Satan's goal, get all the world to worship him. We know this Antichrist is going to be a satanically empowered individual. It's part of Satan's plan to set himself up as the God of this world and have the whole world worship him. And for a time, it's going to look like it works. Something, Paul doesn't reveal exactly what it is, but he says, you know what's restraining him now. Something is restraining the Antichrist from bringing that plan to fruition. What would that something be? Probably the Holy Spirit through the church. So what's going to be the event that removes the restrainer? When the church is taken out of the way, the rapture of the church. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Antichrist is going to be the epitome of deceit, and he is going to fool the whole world into following him. We will study more about the Antichrist and what he's going to do, but I wanted to be able to give you something that would help kind of have a framework for us and where to put some of these events. I've only briefly described why we believe the rapture happens before the tribulation begins. There's more things you can look into on that. But this will hopefully help us as we get into Revelation 4 and following to be able to fill in God's prophetic calendar, because he is going to get much more detailed about that 70th week once we get into the events of Revelation. Every time these kinds of things are mentioned in Scripture, there also comes a call for the church to be ready. Because we know it is coming at some point, even if we don't know what day or what hour, we are to be ready. And so I'd ask you, Saint, are you ready? Have you put your faith in Christ first? And if you have, are you walking in obedience? You searching the Scriptures to find out what the commands of the Master are for you while he's gone? Doing them? That's how we be ready. Study the Scriptures. Keep gathering with God's people. We can encourage one another. We can teach one another. We want to make sure we're ready when this day comes. John has a great statement as he's writing his epistle, 1 John, and talks about the coming of Christ, and he says, everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. We want, when Christ appears, for us to not be ashamed because I was doing something that's a reproach to him. But when he appears, I want to be able to say, ha, yes, he's here. Let's go. Are you ready? We're going to close our time today singing out another Christmas song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I know I joke a lot about this not being a real Christmas song. It's more of a second coming song. So it fits well. As we close out today during the Christmas season to sing about his return, And so let's stand together and sing this out with gusto, looking forward to the returning of our Lord Jesus. Amen.